Father, we ask that you will watch over us as we have this meeting this morning. We pray that you'll bring others that are still coming safely along the roads to join us in this ministry this morning. We ask for your glory to be upheld, for your holiness to be extolled, for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be honored as well this morning. Help our brother as he speaks and ministers to us today, as well as his wife. And we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our guest speaker this morning is Pastor Scott Willequett, who was at First Baptist Church in Rockford for 19 years, I think, remember you said. And we have not known each other very long, known of each other for a while, but we had a very enjoyable time together last night, having a meal and getting to know one another afterwards until late into the evening. And we found that we're very like-minded on a lot of areas, which is a great encouragement to me. There are others out there that are doing the same thing we're doing, and God has led them that way. So that's an encouragement. But Pastor Scott Willequett and his wife Victoria, you will hear her with her flute later this morning. And I know that you'll enjoy that as well. So thank you for coming. Glad that you could be here this morning. You got back from cold water just fine, I presume. Looks like you're all in one piece. So, okay, well, I'm going to invite Pastor Scott if he'll come and share with us. And we'll let you go, brother, until 10:35 anyway. So you'll have your 40 minutes that I promised you. All right, thank you. Yeah.
Good morning. Appreciate you, Pastor, allowing us to come. My wife Victoria and I have been in Rockford, Illinois for 19 years, pastored there, and enjoyed the ministry there. God called us into another ministry, this ministry, just 2 years ago, I suppose, basically. Oh, no, about a year ago, I guess. We have our own missions conference each year, and is this on? Okay. We have our own missions conference each year, and in 2010, we were in the middle of a missions conference and both started to be convicted, or the Lord started to work in our lives regarding missions and the possibility of changing our direction and becoming involved in missions full time. At the end of the month, we have a missions month, different missionaries for 4 consecutive Sundays. At the end of the month, we started to compare notes and both realized that the other was being encouraged and challenged by the Lord to think about missions. We hadn't talked much about it. And so we started to think about missions in a different way. Maybe God's calling us into missions. And God has led us now to leave First Baptist of Rockford, and now we're involved in the PEP ministry. PEP stands for Pastoral Enrichment Program. And you could boil down this ministry to Bible College out of a suitcase. That's what this is, pretty much. Bible College out of a suitcase. We go to third world situations where they don't have usually don't have internet, often don't have electricity. We were in Northeast India about a year and a half ago. They had electricity 2 or 3 hours a day. And you never knew when. So nobody has internet. Why would you have internet? You don't even have electricity. And they don't have books. Pastors don't have books. Your pastor has a large library. I have a large library. These men don't. Because American publishers are not publishing or printing, translating good theology works and commentaries into these languages, Bengali, Sinti, Hindi, these languages. So imagine being a pastor without any formal training, unable to access internet training. I mean, you can get a Bible college education on the internet. You can sit in your living room with your laptop and get a Bible college, or pretty much a Bible college education. These men don't have access to that. And they don't have books. And God's called them to minister, to pastor. And so we go to them and teach them and train them. Let me answer a question before we jump into the presentation. A potential question that people might have, or a potential objection to what we do. Some might talk about what we do and say, what you're doing is nice, but it's not missions. We normally define missions as going to a place where the Bible's not been taught, where the gospel's not been preached. Preaching the gospel, and as God graciously saves, gathering those new believers now into a local church and planting a church. So missions ends up being, in our minds, evangelism and church planting, right? That's how we think of missions. And I understand, I agree, that's basically been my definition too. So what we're doing is not missions then. Because we go for 2 weeks at a time, and the 2 weeks that we're in a certain country, we do two teaching conferences. We're teaching pastors, training them. We're not spreading the gospel. We're not planting churches. So what we're doing then is not missions, some would say. Let me tell you a story that I think will help you to see how this fits into missions. In 1952, there was four American couples, missionary couples, went to a large city in Peru to preach the gospel and plant churches. By 1972, six churches had been planted, which is wonderful when you consider the language barrier and cultural barrier and all that. So six churches had been planted. These four couples got together and thought, you know, we're not going to reach this large city, happened to be the city of Lima. We're not going to reach this large city or the surrounding areas or the surrounding cities or Peru at this rate. So in 1972, they started Bible college. By 1980, 100 churches had been planted. By 1990, 300 churches had been planted. And by 2000, 500 churches had been planted. And it goes on from there. That sounds too good to be true. I talked to the individual that told me this story, and he said he was part of it. This was a missionary to Peru. He saw it happen. Well, the point is, we can reach nationals will be reached more readily, more efficiently, more effectively by people from their own culture. And so, American missionaries go in, they preach the gospel, they plant churches, they train pastors to some degree or another, and then they leave, which is what they should do, and plant churches other places. They leave pastors. These men have some education, usually they need more, but then men come to know Christ because of their ministries. And those men, some of them become pastors and take churches, and they have almost no training at all now. What we do is teach the pastors, and they're able to reach their own people more effectively, more efficiently than any American missionary, than the best American missionaries. And I've talked to American missionaries about this, and they totally agree. Nationals can reach their people better and more efficiently than we can. So this is where this ministry is, Great Commission's ministry. This is Matthew 28. Because we train pastors, and they then reach their own people and their own culture and train their own people better to reach their own culture than the American missionary is able to do. Bottom line. So, if I can have some of the lights up here. Thank you. So hence the title, Reaching Future Generations. There's the Great Commission. Reaching Future Generations. By means of training God's shepherds. So I should turn on the technology here. There we go. So you see the Great Commission, teaching all nations, baptizing them, making disciples of all nations. You know this passage well, I think. Baptizing, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Look at the last phrase, unto the end of the world. The word translated world is aionos. The Greek word is aionos, which means age, unto the end of the age. And I point that out simply to say, this command was not just given to the disciples. This command to make disciples and baptize and teach was given to all those believers in this age, and we're in this age too. So you have a sphere of influence. You have a mission field, 10, 15 people you know, you come in contact with, you work with, or your neighbors and co-workers and your relatives. That's your mission field. I'm not held responsible for your mission field, but you are. You have a sphere of influence. That's your field. And you're not held responsible for my sphere of influence, my mission field. I am. We all have a mission field that God's given us. You have one. And He holds you responsible to try and reach those people within that sphere of influence. So the PET ministry, enriching the mind, encouraging the spirit, and enhancing the ministry of pastors. And think in terms of third world situations. People ask, where do we go? We just, a year and a half ago, we were in Northeast India. But we don't go just to India. We go any place that's third world. India, Africa, South America, China. Any place you wouldn't go on your vacations. You don't go to these places. Hot, humid, bugs, no air conditioning. I mean, there's just no air conditioning. There's often no power. That's where we go. You wouldn't go there on your honeymoon or your second honeymoon or a fun family vacation. You wouldn't go there. That's where we go. Now, some countries are largely civilized, but not every part of them is civilized. Like, for instance, that's the word I guess I'd use, civilized. Lima, Peru is a large city. In November, December of this year, I'll be in Peru. I'll be in Urubamba, which is 9,500 feet up in the Andes Mountains. Lima, they have electricity and they have, you know, civil sanitary situations. 9,500 feet up in the mountains, it's a little different. It's a little more third world. So think in terms of third world situations, not just third world countries. Because some countries that you would say, that's not third world, they have parts of their, their countries are third world-ish. And that's where we go. Hard situations. The PET ministry is founded upon three facts. There are areas of the world where faithful missionaries have successfully spread the gospel and planted faithful Baptist churches. Because national pastors are now leading those local churches, the primary need is no longer for pioneer missions work. The need isn't for us to go in now. We've already been there. Now, national pastors are leading the works. The need now is for more ministry training. That's what they need. Pastors need more training. In some cases, they have no training. These are pictures from our trip to India, just to kind of give you a feel. These individuals need Christ. They have a belief system, Islam in this case, or Hinduism. They need Christ. And who will be more effective at reaching them? Me or someone who speaks their language and knows their culture? Well, a national will. See, that doesn't say that. Yeah, okay, there we go. Here's the Great Commission as well. Notice this. They that gladly received his word, this is Peter preaching, those that gladly received his word, that understood the gospel as Peter preached it, and they were saved, they were baptized, were added unto the number about 3,000 souls. Some type of formal church membership, they were added to the number. In some formal way, these individuals are now added to part of the number. And they continued steadfastly in four things. I would call these the four pillars of local church life. What's the first thing on the list that they devoted themselves to or continued steadfastly in? Apostles' doctrine. The first thing that they devoted themselves to as believers was knowing the Word of God, knowing the doctrines of Scripture, then fellowship. The word koinonia is not just fellowship. It's not just a conversation across a cup of coffee about sports and fishing or the grandkids. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, is deeper than that. It's conversation about the Christian walk. It's encouraging one another in your Christian faith. It's praying for one another and strengthening one another, ministering to one another. That's what fellowship is. It's deeper than just conversation. So you almost could put a parenthesis behind the word fellowship and put ministry. So here are the four pillars of local church life. Theology, doctrine, truth, fellowship, ministry, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We see here churches around the world that God has brought into existence. American missionaries have gone and planted, spread the gospel, planted churches, and done an excellent job of it. I just want to give you a feel for different cultures, different congregations. We were in this church. This is in India. I want to call your attention to something. You see that? It's a big, big bass drum. Now, anyone have any idea what this big bass drum is used for? I'll give you a hint. They're not going to contemporary worship. It's not that. So what's the big drum being used for? Anyone? They use it the entire service. I mean, it's used every single service. What's that? Keep people awake. That's a really good idea. So the pastor's up there and he sees people bobbing. Boom, boom, boom. Make a note of that. We need to do that. That's a good idea. No, it's not, but that's a good idea. When you have congregational singing, do you have someone leading the singing up front, leading the singing? Do they wave their arms at all? They do it just indiscriminately? No, they beat out a pattern, right? One, two, three, four, one, two. That's how they use the drum. Boom, 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 boom. That's how they use the drum. We were walking to this church on a dirt road. We hadn't been to this church yet. Walking toward it from where we were staying, which was, I don't know, a couple blocks maybe. Of a walk, and we start here, boom, 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 and we wonder what is going on here. You know, we're thinking the natives are restless, headhunters are roaming the streets. We just had no idea what was going on. So we finally get to the end of the church building, and it's coming from the church building. Boom, 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 boom. Well, that's how they lead their singing. Now, something else they do, by the way, is they yell out the stanzas of the songs. because maybe there are a few hymnals, but most people don't have hymnals. They don't have hymnals in the churches, just a few here and there. So they're yelling out the stanzas. Someone's up in front, someone's here in the front row beating out the pattern, and someone's in the front yelling out the next stanza. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Boom, and then you sing it. And as you come to the end of that phrase, I yell out the next phrase. And I yell out the phrase. And so you just imagine, we walk in this church and worship starts. Boom, boom, boom. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Boom, boom. Just a lot of loudness. Someone's yelling at us. Someone's beating a drum at us. But it worked for them. You know, we got used to it after a while. And so now you have a little India trivia. This is how things happen in Northeast India with the drum. It works for them. Here's the pastor's job. You're a pastor. Every man shepherding a flock. This is his biblical job. Perfect the saints. Edify the body. Edifying, of course, is a construction term to build it up, strengthen it. To bring about unity of the faith. The faith, tape to stay, the Christian faith. Again, that's doctrine, theology. Maturity, a perfect man. That we may henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. The pastor's job is to equip and train and bring to maturity God's people so that they're not tossed around by every new doctrine that comes down the pike. Now, in our country, we have new doctrines all the time coming down. It's just grab cable TV and get on a cable TV station, a religious channel, and just listen to some of the preaching. And there's heresy coming out every other sentence sometimes. Some of the heresies here end up around the world. Now, what's also happening is some of the heresies in these places come from within. What if you're a man, you get saved later in life, you end up in your village, and there's a small church of 15, 20, 30 people, and you start going to that little church, they don't have a pastor, so men get up as they can and do some teaching as they can. As you're growing, let's just assume you're a man now for a moment, and you just got saved and so forth, you're growing and In 2 or 3, 4 years, you start to have a desire to be a shepherd and to handle the word. And people recognize your gifts. Before long, you are shepherding that church now, that church of 15, 20, 30 people. And God's called you to it. He's gifted you. He's called you to it. He's given you the desire, but you have no training. That's a terrifying position to be in. So let me ask you some basic questions. Is there a difference between Israel and the church? Is there a difference between Israel and the church? Anybody? Some of you are doing this. Some of you aren't sure, so you're kind of doing this. You know. But yes, there's a big difference between Israel and the church. Can I take the promises given to Abraham and apply all those promises given to Abraham and apply them all to me directly? Can you take all the promises given to Abraham or pick the Old Testament saint, David, Solomon, whoever, and apply them directly to you right now? No. Because they're not. Some of those promises are given to God's people for all time, in which case, fine. But many are just for them in their specific situation. Now, what if you don't know there's a difference between Israel and the church? What if you don't know that you can't apply all the promises given to Abraham to you? What if you don't know those things? And you start to teach things that end up being heresy, because you just don't know the difference. Because you've never had a class in hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. You've never had a class in systematic theology. You've had no classes at all. You see that tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine. Sometimes heresy comes from without. Sometimes, especially in these situations, men of third world countries who have no training, the heresy comes from within. And if a pastor in a village or a small town starts to teach heresy, it becomes the teaching of the entire village before long, because he's the fountainhead of Christian truth. He's the leader of the Baptist church, the Bible-preaching church. And so Christianity becomes a weird version of Christianity. Now, how come you know there's a difference between Israel and the church? Why do you know that? Because you've been taught. You've been taught. Some of these men have not been taught anything. This is Pastor Soyuz. He pastors in the city of Silchar, Northeast India. He also teaches Bible in the Bible College there. He speaks English. That's his English library. Most of you probably have more books than this. And I looked at his library. He's got a couple good commentaries, a couple good introduction works, some fluff here and there. Not much at all. Not nearly enough for a man who's... Say, your best friends in ministry are your Bible college and seminary professors, and your next group of best friends are your books, because they're your teachers now. This man, he's got very few teachers here now. Here's the kicker. He speaks English. If he didn't speak English, he'd have nothing on his shelves, because no one is translating good books into these other into the languages we're talking about. So this man, he is responsible to do this. How is he going to do that with no training, no internet, no books? How is he going to accomplish the task God has given him to accomplish as a shepherd? The primary goal of our ministry is to train. This training seeks to equip pastors to do four things: to preach and teach the word more skillfully, to shepherd God's people more biblically, to reach their own culture more effectively, and to equip their people to reach others more capably. That's the goal of the PEP ministry, to train so that men are well prepared and then able to reach their own culture with the gospel of Christ. We see ourselves in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same truth out of faithful men who will teach others also. You have Paul. You have four generations: Paul, Timothy, faithful men, other faithful men. We see ourselves in this mix, teaching faithful men who will continue to teach. These are pictures of just pastors' conferences taking place. We teach in two different venues. Sometimes we're in a Bible college where we teach regular students in an academic, normal academic setting. And one of the goals there is to provide credibility to those colleges or seminaries. An American doctorate as an adjunct faculty adds credibility to these institutions. So we do that. More commonly, we do training conferences for pastors, where there'll be a couple lead pastors, they'll do the organizing, and we get there, and there's 50 to 100 men, and we teach them for a week. And they're men who just don't have any training or have very little training. And here you'll see pictures of some of those training conferences. We get them our notes. We send our notes in, email them to someone who does have internet about 4 or 5 months in advance. They translate those notes, and the first day of class, the notes are handed out to every student in their language. Don't read into any of these pictures air conditioning or comfort, because they're not. Just to give you a feel. Some advantages that national pastors have over American missionaries. Not only do they know the languages and the culture, but they're part of the culture. The best American missionaries will tell you that they learn the language, but their language is still pretty typically rough. Their kids learn the language really well, right? Because they grew up in the culture. But the adults, they learn the language well enough to preach it, but still often a struggle. There's often a language and then multiple dialects. Okay? The American missionary often will also learn the culture. Here's the thing. He's never part of the culture. He's still the white American missionary who's going to go home in 4 years. He's always that. He's also rich. Because in comparison to most parts of the world, we are. And in comparison to where we go, the third world situations, you're all wealthy. So I drive a Gremlin. Well, you're still wealthy compared to if Gremlins still exist anywhere. If you've got one and it runs, it's still better than most of the people we're talking about, right? You're wealthy. So they know the language and the culture, and they're part of the culture. They also can minister in situations and conditions that we couldn't. We were in Northeast India, one of the places we went. Pastors came down from low-lying hills that surrounded the town we were in. And these men, their houses were about as big as your bedroom, bamboo walls, and a corrugated metal roof, a dirt floor, maybe a wooden floor, a small rice paddy in their yard, an animal or two, a goat or a cow, maybe a small garden. And somehow they eke out a living. I never could, and you couldn't either. They can survive it. We can't. Thirdly, they don't run the risk of being ejected from the country. American missionaries often do. So there's some advantages. My wife and myself, God's called us. My wife Victoria, myself. These are pictures of our teaching conferences in India a year and a half ago. Just to give you a feel, my wife playing the flute. She's a good flautist. And they had never seen a flute like that. They have wooden flutes, but this long. When she pulled out her flute, her big metal thing, shiny and bright, they had never seen it. And it was great to have her playing. You get a feel for the men. They're just sitting in benches or pews. Sometimes in certain conferences they're on the ground. But whatever, they're there. They want to learn. Often not very comfortable. They've got their notes, they've got their Bibles, and they're listening and learning. They're on the edge of their seats. That's the fun part about this ministry, by the way. People will say, wow, this sounds like fun. You get to travel the world. Well, we don't go to Paris, France, and you know, they're not sending us there. We go to places where it's not fun. The fun is teaching men and women, their wives are sometimes there, who are on the edge of their seats, wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. That's the fun part. This is after lunch, one of the days, just talking, fellowshipping. Let me tell you about Fridays. Each conference is a week long, and on Friday, we'll take 2 or 3 hours and have a Q&A session. And so you have 50 pastors, maybe some Bible college students, maybe as many as 100 people, and they can ask you any questions they want. Now, you're working through a translator, so they ask their question, their translator translates it to me, I answer the question, he translates it back to them. One question was asked of me, and I want to ask you the question. And you tell me how you'd answer this question. If someone has to be disciplined from the membership, if someone is sinning and they will not repent and they have to be disciplined from the membership, how long before we let them become a member again? How long before we let them join the membership again? Think about that for a second. If someone is disciplined from the church membership, how long before we can let them back in the membership? What's that? When they repent. Is that anyone agree with that answer? Yes, no? Do this? Okay? There has to be true repentance. And the fruit of repentance. It has to be genuine repentance. It can't just be, I'm repenting now. It's got to be serious. But the issue is repentance. True repentance. Whatever the sin is, they go before the Lord, they repent before the Lord, they go before the church leadership, they go before the congregation. I sinned, please help me. They confess their sin and so forth, right? That is what they do. That's what you do. And now you can become part of the membership again because you've repented. Now that can take place an hour after discipline takes place. Understand this person's question. This is a pastor asking me this question. If someone, it has to be disciplined from the church, how long before they can become a member again? He's asking a day, a week, a month, a year. He's asking duration. How long? It has nothing to do with length of time. It has everything to do with the condition of the heart. Right? So he... Not only didn't know the answer to the question, he didn't know the question. He's asking the wrong question. How long before they can be members again? How long do we have to wait before we can put them back into membership? Who doesn't matter? There's nothing to do with time. It has everything to do with the condition of the heart, repentance. Now again, a number of you knew the answer to that question. Why did you know the answer to that question? Why did you two? Because you both basically said at the same time. Why did you guys know the answer to that question? Because when you got saved, 5 seconds after you got saved, God just kind of shoved it in your head. This is how church discipline works. And think about it. There aren't a lot of passages. There are a couple passages we look to when we talk about church discipline that define church discipline. How did you guys know that was the answer? Repentance was the answer. What? You studied it? You've talked about it? You've learned about it? You've heard it preached and taught? My point in that, again, is to say, some of you, maybe all of you, have better training than a lot of the men we're trying to help. And their pastor, now this guy that asked the question, he wasn't an ungodly man. He was a pastor asking a question. He was not ungodly, he was untaught. We take for granted, you can flick on the radio as you're driving and listen to preaching. You can stick in a CD, you can go home, watch it on TV. You can read books. You got pastor who's training you well, teaching you the Word of God. We have so much. These individuals have passion, but no training. We have in this country training, but often what? No passion. So we have what they need, and the goal is to give them the training. And hopefully some of the passion will rub back as well. Okay. These are just pictures of the teaching conferences taking place. Different settings. This is the first group. It was about 40 pastors and 50 or 60 Bible college students. This is a second group. These are pastors and their wives. Again, maybe 30, 40, and then Bible college students, about the same number, these two groups. Now, I'm going to ask you to give you some information here. Let me tell you about the effectiveness of this ministry. It's a little hard to read because it's not as clear. It's a little unclear, but one PEP teacher training 50 pastors per teaching conference. Now, when you go, you do two conferences. You go wherever you go for 2 weeks, two separate teaching conferences. So you go on a trip, you teach two conferences. 50 men, we're just averaging it out now, which is a pretty good average. 50 men per conference. You teach 50 pastors. How many churches are you investing in? You teach 50 pastors. How many churches are you investing in? 50 churches, okay? And these are groups of 30, round numbers, okay? So you invest in 50 churches, approximately 1,500 people per conference. So we teach 50 pastors, and then they teach their people that material that you've taught. You've just invested in 1,500 people per conference. Six trips a year, which is a low number. You typically take more than that, which is 12 teaching conferences a year, teaches 18,000 believers a year. Here's how it works. You're a pastor, and you have no books on your shelves because you don't speak English. And you have a little bit of training, but not a lot. You take these courses. You're for 1 week, taught two different topics in our teaching conference. And you're geeked and excited about what you've just learned for an entire week. So what do you do when you get back to your church? You teach what you're pumped about. So for the next 3 months, you're teaching the material that you just learned. Either you're preaching it or teaching it in some format. So we teach them, and they immediately, we know this happens because we've been told this is exactly what happens. They immediately start teaching their people. So we're indirectly feeding 18,000 believers, average, a year in this ministry. Now let's talk about the money here, the finances. The cost of supporting us, we're going to live in the States. We're not exactly sure where we're going to live, but we're going to live somewhere here in the States. And then you fly out 6 or 8 times a year to wherever. Now, each trip ends up being about 3 weeks from start to finish, getting on the plane and landing, about 3 weeks. And about 2 or 3 days, 4 days to recover afterward, because the trips they can be difficult. So you're almost talking a month per trip. So figure 7, 8 times a year you're doing this. We live in the States. How much does it cost for you to live? Two of you to live. Just get that figure in your head. How much does it cost for two adults to live? Pay the bills, pay insurance, pay Uncle Sam, and all that stuff. Get that figure in your head. And then add 20 grand. Because $20,000 to fly all these places. A trip to India is $2,500 a ticket. A trip to Peru is about 17. And, they're all a little different. But about $20,000 a year for trips. So get that number now squarely in your head. Cost of living for a year and then $20,000 a year. That's the amount we need for support. Tuition for 1 2-hour Bible college course in the States is $650. This is Maranatha Baptist Bible College and others are similar. Okay? One PEP teacher teaching one course to 100 pastors, which would be two conferences per trip, is therefore valued at between $40,000 and $60,000, say $50,000 of teaching value. One PEP teacher teaching that many men is valued at about $50,000. Okay. Now, what about the whole year? If one PEP teacher takes six teaching trips and teaches 100 pastors per trip, he's teaching 600 men a year. Multiply that out. The immediate value of the ministry is between $240,000 and $360,000. So, and it depends on the length of the class. So bottom line, the teaching value of a PEP teacher doing this is about $300,000. Now think about the cost that it would take to send us. Cost of living here in $20,000. And then think about the teaching value that actually is actually involved in teaching these men. Now let me talk to you for a second about how we do this. We have four choices when it comes to teaching men in third world situations. We have four options. Option number one, we just don't do it. These men need training. We're not going to get involved. We're just not going to do it. Option number two, we build Bible colleges on virtually every corner, which we are doing. Even so, these men won't be able to go. These men live in little situations, little villages. They don't have money to get transportation to some place an hour away for training. They can't leave their families. The third option is we bring them here for training. Let me tell you how that works. I want you to get thinking again. How much will it cost to bring a man here and pay his entire way and his education for 4 years? Now, how much is that going to cost? Now, wait a minute. He doesn't speak English well. We need to bring him here for another year so we can teach him English for the first year so we can sit in class the next 4 years. Now, get that number in your head. Oh, wait, he has a wife and two kids. We can't leave them there. That'd be ungodly. We have to bring them with. What's it cost to pay for the lives of a family of four for 4 or 5 years? Now, get that number in your head. Now, while they're here for that 4 or 5 years, the wife is shopping at Walmart, and the kids are going to Christian school, and they become, you know, Michigan State fans or Michigan fans, and, you know, they're wearing the jerseys. And before 4 or 5 years is up, they're Americans now. And now they don't want to go back after the training is finished. You know what the statistic is? 70%. I was talking to one of the missions professors. You know Jeff Straub at Central? He's a missions prof there. 70% of those we bring here to train don't go back. And by the way, if you lived where they lived, you wouldn't blame them. But the point is, how much money have we invested in 4 or 5 years of paying for a family's life and education? How much money is that? How much amount, what's that number look like? And 3/4 of the time they don't go back. So we've just blown all that money as far as missions is concerned. We haven't moved the gospel forward at all in that country where we've spent a whole lot of money. The fourth option is we go to them. We go to them where they are. And we train them. It's slow. I wish it could be faster. It's slow. But it's the best option we have right now, especially in situations where they have, you know, where it's third world. So that's what we are doing. So we're asking you to prayerfully consider investing in the training of pastors so that the gospel will advance in these countries. We need support. We need, first of all, prayer support. Please grab a prayer card. Also sign up for our e-letter. It's called our Pep Talk. Please sign up for that, and we'll get that to you every month or two. And please consider partnering with us as a congregation. There are two ways to partner with us. One is monthly support, which we need. The other is trip support. Those churches that can't or can't yet become involved, consistently with support, can sometimes take up an offering once a year toward a trip. And invest, 3 or 4 weeks, you take up an offering and you send $500, $200, whatever it is, and you're investing in whatever happens on that trip and all the ministry that occurs on that trip. So there are different ways to invest in this ministry. We'd ask you to consider that. I will say that we don't go to a lot of churches. We go to churches of like faith, genuine like faith, philosophy, theology. And so we have a smaller number of places that we go. I'm sure you, because I know your pastor a little bit, I'm sure you guys are careful about missionaries that you will take on. We are just as careful about churches that we will approach. We want to be involved and partner with solid churches that are going to be solid for a long time and not change in the next 2 or 3 years. All right. Any questions? We have a couple minutes here. Any questions? Anything I wasn't clear about? Probably a lot. Yes.
I noticed your
Oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah, if you saw some of the banners there, good observation. In India, where we were, the older generation, which would be 35, 40 years and older, don't speak English. In those crowds, we had some Bible college students. Right now, in India, they're learning English in the schools as they come up. So the newer younger generation speaks English. The older does not. That's why we had to work for a translator still. Because the vast majority of the men out there don't speak English. The Bible college students did. Good. Yes. Any other? Yes. They had Bibles in their languages. They had no literature. They had no books. There's nothing. I mean, yeah, there are some things that Indians are faithful, solid Indian pastors are maybe writing, but none of this type of scholarship that we have in the States. Now, what I'd like to see, and I've talked to Baptist Mid guys about this and Pep guys about this, we have Bible college and seminary professors here in the States who've been teaching the certain classes for their whole lives. Well, what I'd like us to do in the next 15, 20 years, it would take this long, is to take systematic theology notes, have them translated into Bengali and Sinti and the various language groups, and commentaries on certain books of the Bible, say Romans and that kind of thing, books on hermeneutics, books on homiletics, books on pastoral ministry, so that in 15 years on the road, we can offer men who speak these languages, you know, 20 books, a basic library, 30 books that will help them, give them something. Because the American publishers are not going to start translating into these languages because it won't be a moneymaker for them. The men who need the books don't have money to pay for the books. So there won't be a moneymaker for them. So we'll have to do it ourselves. Uh-huh. Oh, help care for them? Okay. Isn't Wycliffe typically Bible translation? The places we go, they already have the Bible in their languages. What they don't have is resources. Wycliffe would have to translate their own stuff into these languages. They can't translate commentaries that Moody publishes or Baker publishes. And that's, we would do the same thing. We would translate materials that we know are excellent using men and women living in India who know the language well. So I'd like to see us do more. I'm not sure if Wycliffe is doing any of that except for Bible translation. When we teach a class, that's our notes in their language, now translated into their language. That becomes a book on their shelf. So slowly they do develop some of that, but it's just stuff they've been taught, nothing extra. Yes? I think both speaking and reading. And so, yeah, to make your point, yes, 30 years from now, that the endeavor of translating into their language might not be as necessary. Now it still is, but, and fine, you know, in the future, hopefully all these countries end up being not so third worldish, they have enough technology, they can use the internet. And then what we're doing might be obsolete, but for now, yeah, it's still necessary. Yes.
You mentioned that the training arm is
only. Yes. Oh, okay.
The week breaks down.
There are two men doing teaching. I bring a team teacher with me. Okay, I go. I teach one subject. He teaches another subject. So I might teach a portion of systematic theology. He might teach the book of Romans or something like that.
or a pastoral theology class, or a making disciples class, or Christian marriage in the home class, something like that. So two classes at a time. And then that Friday Q&A time. I think that there should be a basic core of classes that each man learns. Hermeneutics, systematic theology, and a little bit of homiletics. Right now we're only able to go one week a year because there's so many groups that want us to come. And when you go one place one time, they sign you up before you leave for the next year. Right now we have more places to go than we can go. What we really need to do is go four times a year, but we couldn't do that. And they probably, the men couldn't do that. They can't leave their families and their jobs and whatever four times a year. I'm hoping that we can start doing this two times a year. Up until now, there's one man in the pet ministry. His name is Larry Fogel. He started this in 2007. We're now the second team, and there's another missionary who's transferring from another field into the pet ministry, so there'll be three of us. Well, now we can do more. And so the goal would be to go twice a year and then have four topics taught that year. And slowly you're giving them a skeletal Bible college education. We're never going to give them what we give here. There's not the time to do it. But at least the ability to interpret the Bible faithfully and to preach it well. And that's the basic goal. So we're out of time. We're way out of time. I'll be preaching much shorter this morning. Okay, let me pray and we'll close. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for those who are who have led it in the past, and we're just grateful to be a part of it. We know that we have so much here. We are so fortunate here. We have so much. Help us, Lord, to invest in the training of those who need it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.